through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You may be seated.
Thank you so much to Joshua and our praise team for leading us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, what we've sung is true and right. We should hail the power of Jesus' name. Angels should fall prostrate before him. We should crown you Lord of all, because that you are. We pray for hearts to be subdued by your rule. Jesus, as we think about your coming and about the great power and might that you'll display at that time, we've seen already indications of your power and might because you have subdued our wicked hearts and brought them under your rule. And what less than sovereign might could do that? So even as your rule is taking place in our hearts and is increasing in greater and greater measure to bring us under the rule of God and his word, we believe that you'll come again, Jesus, that you will return physically and bodily to this earth to slay, judge, and punish all enemies who rebel against you. Oh Lord, we pray that none here might be counted among your enemies on that day. We pray, Lord, that with your great and sovereign power, you would bring them under your sway, and that you would make all of our hearts to be that which you rule. Come, Lord, and work in our hearts today as we see the text. Lord, we pray that our response would be to marvel at Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to no longer rebel against Jesus, but to do homage to the Son. So, Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn to Revelation 19 if you haven't already. And as we begin, this morning, at the risk of giving you Jenner fatigue, I'd like to tell you about the most famous Jenner of all. Believe it or not, it's not Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner, about whom we've heard so much in the headlines these past few weeks. No, in fact, the most famous Jenner is the English physician and scientist Edward Jenner, whose discovery of the smallpox vaccine in 1796 was probably responsible for saving more human lives than any other discovery in history. Smallpox, to set the context, was an enormous problem prior to Jenner. The disease killed an estimated 400,000 Europeans every year, roughly one-third of the people that contracted it. Survivors didn't have it much better. They were easy to spot. The fluid-filled bumps that would blanket the skin led to horrible lifelong disfiguration for many of them. Even worse was the toll of the disease in the Americas, where 15th century conquistadors had introduced the disease, and where, with each local outbreak, about 90% of indigenous people died. Against this foe, Jenner was now training his powers of observation and his medical and scientific abilities. His breakthrough began when he noticed that milkmaids rarely ever caught smallpox. That was curious. Milkmaids never caught it, although they did often contract a related but much less severe infection known as cowpox. Now, Jenner wondered if having cowpox might actually provide immunity against smallpox, and he set out to prove this hypothesis. He took live cowpox from a milkmaid named Sarah Nelms and administered it to an 8-year-old boy. The boy developed a slight fever, but pretty quickly after recovered. 6 weeks later, Jenner administered live smallpox to the boy, and there was no reaction, no result at all. He repeated the test on more than 20 other patients with the same result. He was ready to announce the news. Jenner had cured smallpox. He named his procedure vaccination after the Latin word vacca, which means cow, in tribute to the source of his inspiration. Almost immediately, translators began to translate his work into Latin and German and French and Italian and Dutch and Spanish. Jenner became something of an international hero and celebrity, being presented before King George of Great Britain, the Tsar of Russia, and the King of Prussia. Thomas Jefferson even wrote him this letter of effusive praise, so as to, quote, "render you my portion of the tribute of gratitude due to you from the whole human family. Medicine," Jefferson said, "has never before produced any single improvement of such utility." The Native Americans were really happy about Jenner, and they sent him a wampum belt all the way across the ocean and even taught his name to their children. Even the French Emperor Napoleon agreed to release two English prisoners at Jenner's request, exclaiming, "Ah, Jenner, I can refuse him nothing." And Jenner himself was thrilled, not so much by his own celebrity as by the good he was able to do to others. He said, "The joy I felt at the prospect before me of being the instrument destined to take away from the world one of its greatest calamities was so excessive that I found myself in a kind of reverie." Generous with his vaccine, Jenner set up a small hut in his garden where he vaccinated poor people for free. He believed that one day the entire world could be rid of smallpox. And eventually, his wish came true. After a concerted global effort in 1980, the World Health Organization declared smallpox eradicated. Jenner's work by now has saved millions of human lives. Fittingly, his alma mater, St. George's Hospital, now displays the hide of milkmaid Sarah Nelm's cow in Jenner's honor. There it hangs, red and brown cowhide with a white stripe down the middle, paying tribute to the man who conquered and eradicated one of mankind's greatest foes. Now, our text today presents us, if you'll believe this, with an even more formidable conqueror who will eradicate the even more formidable foes of his people. Edward Jenner may have been courted by kings and lords, but this conqueror is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who more even than Jenner deserves the adoration of all of the nations. And the enemies that we see Jesus destroy today are his people's old nemesis, the beast and the false prophet, which we first met back in chapter 13 of our Revelation study. If you'll recall, the beast, as we learn, symbolizes state persecution of the church. He's described in chapter 13 as this composite of the four monstrous beasts from Daniel chapter 7. Those beasts, we said, represent four wicked empires that would come in succession in Daniel 7. But since the beast is a composite of all of them, that's why we said that the beast of Revelation doesn't refer to one specific king or one specific kingdom, but rather to all of the beastly and monstrous governments that afflict God's people. That's why we say that the beast isn't merely a reality at the very end of history, but a mainstay throughout history, present wherever human governments have blasphemed God have demanded ultimate allegiance, if not outright worship from people, and who have killed Christians who refuse. The beast henchman, who is sometimes called the second beast and sometimes simply the false prophet, he symbolizes false religion. The false religion, as we saw, often works in concert with anti-Christian government, deceiving people to give it its their worship and to kill those Christians who refuse to do so. John's readers knew of it in their day as pagan priests led first century people in the cult of emperor worship. And that day you either joined in proclaiming Caesar is Lord, or you risk being considered guilty of high treason and being put to death. Even today we might think of various religious leaders in the Middle East who urge allegiance to Islamic State and urge the beheading of Christians who won't comply. It's because the entire time in between Christ's comings, we're told, will be characterized by this evil partnership of persecution with deception, during which the beast and the false prophet, quote, will be allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And to conquer them. Now, nestled in the comfort of our Western security, perhaps we might struggle to realize how difficult life has been and is for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. For many of them, to be rid of the beast and the false prophet marks nothing less than the removal of their greatest tormentors in life. In some parts of the world, it will represent freedom from decades, centuries, and even millennia of oppression and persecution for God's people. You don't have to tell those people that the end of Revelation 19 is a precious, precious passage of Scripture. Our text today tells us about the great day when all of this will come about. Christ will return as conquering King and Judge and put an end to Satan's persecution of the church and his power to deceive. Or, put symbolically, as Revelation 19 does, Christ will return on a white horse and cast beast and false prophet into the lake of fire forever. Not only that, but all the human beings who have joined Satan in opposing God and his church, all of them will be killed and punished as well. Satan's schemes and the humans who carry it out will take their place in eternal torment and will have no place in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And bringing about this climactic victory is none other than the universe's rightful judge and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes riding in Revelation 19 like a Wild West lawman who's come to clean up the town of outlaws and bring peace and order to chaos. Here comes Jesus riding in on his white steed. Today's text tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conquer all of his enemies at the end of history. That's the big idea. The Lord Jesus who will conquer all enemies at the end of history. And it does so, I think, in two scenes to this play. First, in verses 1 through 16, we'll see Jesus, the returning judge and king, and so much space is given to describing him. Second, in verses 17 through 21, we'll see what becomes of his enemies when they square off against Jesus in the last battle. So, description of Jesus, and then how his enemies fare against him. But I think before we go any further in looking at those verses in particular, I'd like to say just a word about what this means for you. I'd like to not just save all the application to the very end. I really like how Dennis Johnson summarizes the application we can make here in his commentation on Revelation. By the way, if you're just saying, I want one that's readable, not too long, that would be the one I would recommend. Dennis Johnson, The Triumph of the Lamb. Really, really good commentary. All right, first Johnson says, when Christians are victimized by injustice and can't fight back, they're unable to fight back, their response should be not to despair because the strong and righteous judge is coming. So when you can't fight back, don't despair, the strong and righteous judge is coming. Second, Johnson says, when Christians are victimized by injustice and can fight back in revenge, they shouldn't for the very same reason, because the strong and righteous judge is coming, who tells them not to take their own vengeance, because he will repay. So when you can't fight back, don't despair. And when you can fight back, don't. And the reason is the same for both of those, because Jesus, the perfect judge, will return and make everything right. I'll say more about each of those in just a bit. All right, for now, let's start off with our first section, verses 11 through 16, where we see the returning judge and king. Read those verses for us one more time. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think what I'd like to do here is just make three observations in this section. I'd like to make an observation about Jesus' appearance, about his appearance, second, about his names, and third, about his companions. His appearance, his names, and his companions. First, notice the description of Jesus' appearance woven throughout these verses. It's incredibly impressive. In essence, it presents Jesus as this mighty king who sees and knows everything, and who will use that knowledge to strike and shatter and trample his enemies. So let me show you why I say that. Verse 11, notice that Jesus is described as sitting atop a white horse, which probably conveys both purity and commanding might. Think of, in your mind, the picture of the most august general you can think of, right? This man who sits serenely atop a white horse with unbridled power at his disposal to command an army. This is Jesus. Verse 12, we see that his eyes are called a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. I think it's a figurative way of saying that Jesus has this searching, penetrating gaze that sees everything. His eyes burn through excuses and through rationalizations, and no one can hide from his gaze. He sees things as they really are. He always knows the spiritual condition of people, including his enemies, and he uses that knowledge as the basis on which to punish them. In addition to that, verse 12, we see that on his head are many diadems or crowns, which shows his authority, his infinite authority, in fact, his dominion, and proves that he, and not the crown-wearing beast, is really the universe's rightful king. In verse 13, we see that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the end of verse 15, if you'll glance ahead, also has, I think, related imagery. The end of verse 15 says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So a robe dipped in blood and treading the winepress of God's wrath. I think both of these come from Isaiah 63, the imagery. So listen to Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4. The question is posed to God. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And here's the divine answer in verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Now, in biblical times, a wine press consisted of these two vats that were fixed at different elevations. The grapes were placed into the top one, and men would tread upon the grapes with their feet to extract the juice, which would then flow out of the first vat and down to the second one at the lower elevation, where it would be collected. Now, it was, we can probably imagine, pretty difficult to perform this task without staining your robe with grape juice in some way. You can imagine the long robes, even if hiked up, could be splattered with juice. Notice then how vivid is this picture of God's wrath. God is like the one treading the winepress. His enemies are like the grapes to be crushed underfoot, and their lifeblood is like the wine that will flow out of it. That's why the conquering Jesus' robe is wet with blood. Isn't that just a sobering description of Jesus? Moving ahead to verse 15, there's more. The description of his appearance continues. The beginning of verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The sharp sword that comes from his mouth is a figurative way to describe Jesus' power to speak decisive words of judgment. These are accusatory words that he speaks to the rebellious nations. This is a decree of death and judgment. It's described as a sharp sword. The rod of iron imagery comes from Psalm 2 that we read earlier, where Messiah is said to have this authority to rule and shatter his enemies in judgment, as when you swing a rod of iron. So when you put it all together, we see this is the picture, the composite. Jesus is pictured as the mighty king. He sees and knows everything with his eyes of fire. And he uses that knowledge to strike, to shatter, and to trample his enemies. Notice the imagery here isn't that of a lowly baby born in a humble manger. It's not what you see. The imagery is not of a mocked and beaten man, his back flayed open by whips, carrying this heavy cross up to Golgotha. Now, that's not the imagery. The days of Christ's humiliation have now given way to the days of his exaltation. And when he returns as judge and as king, no enemy will be able to stand against him. The humble baby and the crucified Savior has been raised to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a second observation I'd like to make here, and it's about Jesus' names in this section. Specifically, we're told four of them, four are mentioned. Let's say it that way. First, in verse 11, notice that he's called faithful and true. And I think the words that follow after this shed light on what is meant by this. Notice that after that it says, "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." I think that is the idea, is that Jesus has promised to judge the wicked, and he'll be faithful and true to fulfill that promise. For his people, that's very good news. For his enemies, that is the worst news. Second name is probably the most curious, mainly because we're not told what it is. Look at the end of verse 12. "And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself." Well, that's interesting. What do we do with that? This is actually, I'll remind you, the second time in the book of Revelation that we've seen language like this. And back in chapter 2, I found G.K. Beale's explanation to be really helpful, and to me it seems helpful again here. So Beale says that knowing a name is not merely a matter of cognitive knowledge, right? Not just a matter of knowing it in your mind, but also a matter of experiential knowledge of the thing named. Now, in other words, you don't just know it in your mind, you also know from experience what the character represented by the name is all about. So let me see if this explanation helps. In the 1950s and 60s, you might have known that James Brown was called the hardest working man in show business, but it was the guys who toured with him and played shows 5 and 6 nights a week that really knew, in an experiential sense, just how hard he worked, right? They knew what was behind that title. What that means with regard to verse 12, then, is that this experiential knowledge of Jesus returning as righteous judge and king remains unknown to all of us as mankind at this point. Only Jesus himself knows himself in that capacity, knows what he'll do and what that will be like. But one day, we'll know this name. We'll know this display of Jesus' character when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, his people will rejoice, and his enemies will long for the days of ignorance when they didn't know anything about Jesus in this capacity. That's the name written, which no one yet knows except himself. The third name is found in verse 13. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. You might recognize that this is just the way that John describes the eternal Son in his gospel. And just as it did there, I think also here it seems to indicate that Jesus reveals the Father, discloses him as words tend to do. There the emphasis was on Jesus revealing the Father's truth and grace, praise the Lord. But here what he reveals is God's unflinching justice on his enemies. The word also reveals that about God. After all, notice, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice how those are put together. Robe dipped in blood, and this reveals something of God and his justice. Fourth and finally, in verse 16, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a favorite title for him, a favorite designation Christians love. Here is the one who can stand against even the mightiest human opponent and overcome. You have a powerful king you want to show me? Well, meet the King of Kings, right? You have a fearsome Lord? Well, here's the Lord of Lords over all others. No one can overcome him. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's his fourth name here. All right, so we've seen Jesus' appearance. We've seen his names. Let's look at one more observation, and then we'll head for some application. Third, notice Jesus' companions in verse 14. Notice his companions. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, you're saying, who is that? Who's being referred to? I think the armies here refer to the saints, Christians who have been faithful unto death. And that's why they're represented figuratively as wearing this white, clean linen. These Christians who have taken up their heavenly rest with Christ. Notice they come with him. And notice that just like their champion, they also ride on white horses, which I think means that they have been made to share in both his victory and in his purity, right? They're sharing in Jesus and what he's achieved. The saints here, don't they make such a startling contrast with unbelievers in verse 21? Unbelievers serve the beast and the false prophet, and whereas the saints ride to eternal victory, Christ's enemies are killed with the sword and fed to the birds. Notice here, friends, how the destiny of each community rests with the success or failure of its champions. Notice that. The destiny of these communities rests with the success or failure of its champions. Align yourself with the beast and false prophet, they're going into the lake of fire. It means you'll be eternally disappointed and even worse, eternally punished yourself. But align yourself with the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the one who is called faithful and true, and you will never be disappointed. In fact, he will ride to victory and bring you right along with him to join him in an eternity of bliss in a renewed creation where enemies are banished and where Christ reigns unchallenged for days without end. That's the destiny of Jesus and his people. So the question comes to us, whom will you follow? Which champion will you bank your hopes on? To whom will you give your loyalties? Choose wisely, friends, because there can be only one winner of this conflict. And choose wisely, because only the righteous king, only King Jesus, offers gracious gospel amnesty to the very ones who have defied him. When Jesus searches you with his eyes of fire, what does he see in your heart? This is something that Jesus can pierce through right to our hearts. See us as we really are. Know us even more truly than we may know ourselves. What does he see in you? Do you know yourself perhaps to be a lifelong rebel against his authority? Then turn from your rebellion, friend, and turn to him in faith, and he will grant you mercy and abundant pardon. Isn't that amazing? Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him, right? He's not just the one with kindled wrath, he's also the one who offers refuge now to you. Offers refuge. Come to him now in faith, do homage to him now, and you'll find Jesus who welcomes you with open arms, Jesus who will in no wise cast you out, Jesus who receives sinners to himself with more mercy and grace in him than there is sin in you. You'll find that kind of Jesus. But resist him, hold out, set yourself to be his enemy, and you'll find him to be the conquering Jesus, the judge, who will show no mercy on the last day. Before we move on, let me return to where we began earlier with our application, namely how it helps Christians who are victimized by injustice, how it helps them to respond in faith and obedience. And specifically, I'd like to think about how it helps Christians when we're sinned against and can't fight back. So think perhaps of situations where Christians are so hated that they're denied justice in a court of law. I had a friend in Uganda who had his property seized, was driven from his village simply because he was a Christian and refused to be party to some wickedness and corruption there. He tried to seek legal recourse. The judges, the lawmakers in the area were in on it too. He just had to leave. Think of times when we're sinned against, and for whatever reason, we're without legal recourse. Maybe we don't have witnesses. We don't have evidence. The sins against us aren't criminal. Perhaps we're bullied at school. Perhaps someone's stolen from you or harassed you for being a Christian. Or think of times when the forces of wrong utterly overwhelm and overpower Christians, like when Christians are abducted by angry mobs in the Middle East. There's no trial. There's no time for you to register your concerns or give your side of the story. You're just taken to execution. If you plan to be a missionary one day, you'll know that this isn't merely an academic scenario. It's a potential one. It's one you might have to contend with. And perhaps when we're sinned against, and we can't fight back, the easiest thing for us to do is to despair. It's to give up all hope, and it's to buy into the lie that because there's no justice now, there never will be justice. See how easy it is to think that? There's no justice now, as far as I can see. Not for me, not for my friends, not for my family. There's no justice. Perhaps there never will be. It's just a small step from one to the other. And I would just say to you that that would be entirely true, that would be the case, if the reality described in Revelation 19 weren't true, right? That would be true were it not for our text today. That's a major problem with that kind of thinking, right? Would be true other than the Bible, right? Well, no, it's not true. But the reality and the truth that will sustain you when you are both suffering and powerless is that the one who is called faithful and true is coming back to deliver his people, to judge his enemies, and to set right all accounts in his universe with perfect justice. He sees every bit of your suffering. Nothing escapes that fiery gaze of his. Most terrible of all, and most just and to be praised, he will one day soak his robes in the blood of your opponents as he treads them in the winepress of God's wrath. Friends, that changes everything. That's a game changer. Perhaps not in terms of your present suffering, but absolutely in terms of your perspective as you suffer. There will be justice for the weak, for the powerless, for the voiceless, for the humble poor who are victimized by men but trust in an all-powerful God. He is strong, and he'll get you justice on the last day, even when you can't get it for yourself. That's one thing. One way our text should impact us today. I'm going to save the next for last. I'd like for us to look now at our second and final scene of the text. Second and final scene, verses 17 through 21. Here we see what happens to Jesus' enemies at the final battle. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now the background of these verses is Ezekiel 38 and 39, and hope to say more about those in the coming weeks. But here what we have is this final attack of anti-Christian government, the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies that are assembled to make war. It's that final attack upon Christ and his church against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the final attack, the final assault on Christ and his people at the end of history. And already we've seen one description of this very same battle back in chapter 16, and we'll see another one in chapter 20 in the weeks to come. Now you might say a final battle sounds a little uncertain to me. It sounds perhaps like, these two great armies are arrayed against one another. Perhaps there's some uncertainty about who's going to win. Maybe you tend to think of it as being kind of like the NBA Finals. If you've been watching the NBA Finals, maybe some of you are basketball fans. It's been a great finals. I honestly don't know who's going to win the series. It's back and forth. You're just guessing too, if you think you know. Right, I mean, you all have your opinions. But it's been this great series, this back and forth, one side and then the other, takes the advantage. But notice how the final conflict between Jesus and his enemies is not like the NBA Finals. Not like that. The outcome of this conflict is certain from the get-go. For starters, I love this, for starters, there's the fact that the angel summons the birds to come eat the corpses of Christ's enemies before the battle even begins, before it even starts. How's that for certainty? Use another sports analogy. Babe Ruth was said to have called his shot, that is to predict a home run before he hit it. Jesus, through his angel, calls his war, and that's impressive. Another thing I love about the passage is how verse 19 gives way to verses 20 through 21. In verse 19, the beast and the earth's kings and all of these colossal armies are gathered together to make war on Christ and his people. That's how verse 19, that's what it tells us. But if you're thinking that that would be a good point to cue up the dramatic music, listen, you can just save it. There's no protracted struggle. There's no back and forth as if first one side and then the other gains the upper hand. There's none of that. Remember, not like the NBA Finals. Nope, we read only this in verse 20. This great armies amassed and arrayed against Christ. Here's what he says. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. How's that for decisively winning a war, right? No back and forth, no struggle, no protracted conflict. No, in fact, no sooner has the battle begun than Christ has ended it. He just ends it. He ends it by speaking, notice, decisive, unalterable words of judgment that pierce and slice like a sword. And just like that, his enemies are gone to perdition. Notice how powerful Christ is. Notice how thorough and searching his judgment will be also. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 shows that judgment will come upon not only with those normally associated with armed conflict, not just on kings and commanders and mighty men and horsemen. We would expect them to be sought out for judgment, but it even comes upon the small and insignificant enemies, even slaves who oppose him, that they don't sink beneath his gaze due to their low station in life. Even the small can't avoid it and cower and hide somewhere. No, he sees them all and gives to all their due. You know, there are two types of rebellion, perhaps, against Jesus. One is, I'm going to go toe-to-toe and stand up against you and all I've got against all you have. The other might be, I'm going to try to sneak and get away with this and hide somewhere. And perhaps the all-seeing eye of Jesus won't see me. Notice, even the small, even the slaves are found out for judgment here. No one can escape the perfect justice of Jesus. And to close with some application, it's this kind of perfect justice, I think, that frees us from having to take our own vengeance or feeling as if we do. The key text we might think about here is Romans 12, verses 17 and 19. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I just want you to think with me. Those commands, never pay back evil for evil, never take your own revenge, those make zero sense without the truth of Revelation 19 behind them, supporting them. Make zero sense. Don't fit. They would seem, in fact, cold and heartless and unfair. What do you mean I'm supposed to just do without justice forever? What do you mean with that? Why can't I seek it since no one else will? Since no one else is committed to getting justice for me? That seems unfair to command me not to pursue justice. But here's the game changer. Someone will seek justice for you if you've been denied it. Justice will not go eternally undone. What Revelation 19 describes will happen. Listen again to Romans 12. Leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for it. It's coming. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And with that, God whisks away all of our own self-appointed claims to be the judge and punisher of those who've wronged us. Isn't that tempting to do in life? To appoint ourselves judge and punisher of people who have sinned against us. It's easy to do in our families. Easy to do in our marriages. Easy to do with our coworkers. But vengeance is not yours and mine, but God's. And God can be counted on to repay. Revelation 19 shows this so clearly. He's faithful and true to do this very thing. And so today, if you've been deeply wronged and denied justice, perhaps one of the best things you can do is to look deeply and longly into Revelation 19 here. Look specifically at verse 21 about your human opponents. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Look deeply into that, and then put your own sword down. That means, certainly, that you need not take up physical weapons against someone. Do not physically assault them. It also means, perhaps even more tempting, that you put down your verbal weapons. Some of us have been sinned against in profound ways. In ways, and I think you should just hear me say this, that no image bearer should be treated by a fellow image bearer. Some of you have been sinned against like that. And it's wrong, and God hates it. You should know it's wrong. Perhaps it was by a parent, perhaps a sibling, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a child. Perhaps it was by someone you knew and trusted, perhaps it was by a total stranger. This past week, some of you who read the Gospel Coalition blog on the website might have seen a post by a guy named Mez McConnell, and he had found out the news of his mother or stepmother's death, and she had abused him verbally, physically, for his entire childhood growing up. She had denied him food and water. She had locked him in cabinets to spend the night sometimes. Horrible, horrible mistreatment. And he's hearing the news of her death, and there are all these conflicting emotions welling up within him. And one thing he comes back to is this confidence, so raw and honest, this confidence that God is in fact sovereign, that God will repay, and therefore he doesn't have to cling on to bitterness and anger. He can, in fact, forgive, and he can entrust judgment of that soul to the God who judges justly. Maybe you would say, you know, it's not quite the same way I've been sinned against, but I've been sinned against and it hurts nonetheless. Maybe your response has been to this point to nurse this long-held bitterness in your heart. Maybe it's to be consumed with anger, this brooding anger that's always just under the surface and tends to so easily erupt at others around you, even people unrelated to that original situation. Today I wonder, would you be willing to let go of that anger? Would you be willing to repent the bitterness that you've been holding? Would you be willing to leave the role of judge and punisher of the universe to one who claims it for himself, to the one who can do it much better than any of us can? The one who says that vengeance is his. He really will repay, church. And so we don't have to. We don't have to. Let's close in prayer. God, what we've said can be so very difficult. Clinging on to bitterness and anger and resentment, oh Lord, those can have such a root in our souls. We might have gone months, years, decades even, clinging to those things. And they are so familiar to us by now. But Lord, we pray that you would diagnose in our own hearts and root out unbelief. That we don't believe that you actually will repay. That we doubt that you really are a righteous and true judge and punisher of your enemies. But Lord, help us to pray and really mean it. That you would show mercy to those enemies. Because we recognize that we would be destined for an eternity of wrath as well, were it not for your grace that intercepted us. So Lord, help us remember the grace that we ourselves have received. Help us to let go of that bitterness and anger. And trust, Lord, that you are fully capable of being the judge and the righteous punisher of the whole world. Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.